This morning, I want to focus our attention on a question that oftentimes I get over the last 40 some years of counseling people. There are times at which people will sit across the desk from me and sometimes in tears lay out their entire life and what has gone on in terms of their entire life. And at the end of them sharing their story, they'll ask me, "Is God punishing me? Is God punishing me?" Maybe you've wondered that. Maybe you wonder that right now. Some of you may be sitting here, "Sure, certainly God's punishing me. Look who I'm married to. Look at the children that I have." It must be a punishment. It's going to be a lifelong punishment for me. Really. Well, in order for you to understand what God says about this, we're going to answer that question very clearly this morning. I don't want anybody to leave here without understanding God's answer to that question on whether or not God is punishing you. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 7. I wish we had the opportunity to go through the entire chapter. We don't, but we're going to have to be very selective. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all of you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, I want to zero in on these verses, 7 through 11, and talk about this question, is God punishing me? Before I do that, I need to tell you a little bit of a story. Back about 7 or 8 years ago, I had an opportunity, and I do this on a kind of on a regular basis, to go to Switzerland and Germany and to train pastors, and I enjoy the trip. I always have a good time. This particular trip, we were in Cologne, Germany, and it was the first night of a pastor's conference that went actually all week long. And at that particular time, there were probably about 200 pastors from all over Germany. There were some of their wives that were present in the audience. And these were all-day conferences. Myself, another colleague, were teaching every other hour all day long. So we were tired at the end of the day. It started around 9 o'clock in the morning and went almost until 9 o'clock at night every single day. So if you think your conferences are long, these were long. The first day we taught all day long and I had the last address of the day. And one of the men who was translating from me was a former graduate of the Master's Seminary like Pastor Nate and Pastor John. And, he's a good friend of mine. His name is Martin Manton, a tall guy, grew up in Switzerland. Speaks French and German and Italian fluently, but he also spent some years of his high school here in America, so he speaks English very well as well. So he was my translator, and Martin and I stood and did the last address of the day, and as soon as I finished, I closed my Bible, put my notes together, and closed in prayer, and after I said amen, I could hear my bed calling me, "John, come to me," all right? I was just exhausted at the end of that day. And as I was closing things up, and so was Martin, I could see in my peripheral vision a woman coming up the side aisle of the church. She was an elderly woman, probably late 70s, mid-70s, around 75 years of age. She had a scarf tied around her head. She had a very long coat on. And one of the first things I noticed about her was how swollen her ankles were, which suggested congestive heart failure. And she came and grabbed my translator by the arm, just a little gal. My translator's a big guy. In fact, he used to play American football. And grabbed him and pointed a bony finger at me. And I could tell she was saying something. And I'm ready to say to her, listen, come back tomorrow. Ask any questions you want. I'm not responsible for anything I say after 8 o'clock in the evening anyhow. So, but by the time she was done saying this, Martin turns to me and says, this woman wants to tell you something she's never told anybody her entire life. Oh. I thought, 75-year-old woman says that to me. Okay, she's got my whole attention. Okay, so let's go over and sit down. And so we went over to the side and we sat down in three chairs and he began to translate for me. This is, I've heard a lot of bad stories over the last 40 years of my ministry, but this ranks up there as one of the worst stories I've ever heard in my life. This woman was a Russian-German woman. She was actually raised in Russia. If you know anything about Russian history, Catherine II, which was also known as Catherine the Great, she took over Russia after her husband, Peter III, had died from assassination. And during that particular time, she ruled for 34 years Russia between 1762 to 1796. And during that time, Russia was extremely impoverished. The economy was horrible. And the best farmers in the world were in Germany. And so Catherine the Great went to Germany and said, essentially to the German farmers, listen, if you're willing to come to Russia and teach our farmers how you farm and get our economy rolling again, we'll give you huge plots of land. That's one thing that Russia had, was lots and lots of land. And you could have massive farms if you want. And so tens of thousands of German farmers in the late 1700s left Germany and went to Russia. And even if you were to go there, in fact, my wife and I were just a couple years ago in Samara, Russia, which is the central Russia area. Some of you know Samara because that's where they would launch a lot of their space ventures. There in Samara, there's a wonderful church there, but there are still throughout Russia these German conclaves all over the place that go clear back into the late 1700s. And this woman had been raised in one of this. Her background, she had come from German descendants, but she had been raised completely in Russia at that time. And she grew up in a church. Her father was a pastor. It was an illegal church that met out in the forest. The early 1900s. But there were about 200 or 300 people that were part of this particular church, grew up in that church. She became a teenager, met a young man in the church, fell head over heels in love with him. She believed that he loved her, made a tragic, very sinful mistake and spent a night with that young man. And through that one experience, she got pregnant. All of a sudden, that brought shame on her. It brought shame on her parents. It brought shame on her church. I mean, just huge things happened after that occurred. And obviously, since they were Christian, abortion was not an option. And her parents were not quite sure what to do now. Here she is, a 17, 18-year-old girl. Now she's pregnant. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do with the baby? Well, they tossed around a lot of different ideas, but her uncle came along and said, listen, I have an idea. I can get her a job in another city. She can go there, work her job, sort of support herself, have the baby there, give it up for adoption, and then come back. And that way she can kind of save face in front of everyone. She didn't like this idea at all. And what made matters worse is the fact that she thought this young man really loved her, but the moment he found out that she was pregnant, he didn't want to have anything to do with her at all. And that really crushed her. That just really crushed her. And she described for me the day that her mother and father and uncle took her down to the train station to get on the train, and how angry she was at her mom, her dad, her uncle, or other relatives that were supporting this particular idea. She was so angry, she refused to say goodbye to any of them. She got on the train, and the train left, and that was the last time she ever saw them on this earth. She arrived at the destination. It took 2 days to get there. It was on the edge of Siberia, and it was a small town there, and she was supposed to be a cook in a camp, and it turned out this particular camp was a work camp for criminals. And there were over 500 men in that camp, and she was the only cook in the kitchen. She was responsible for preparing 2 meals a day for 500 men, and she was the only one in the kitchen. And then with tears rolling down her face, she began to describe for me how every day, sometimes repeatedly, every day, these men took advantage of her over and over and over again. And the tears rolled down her face. And I look at my big translator, and he's got tears in his eyes as she describes what every day was like in that particular work camp. 9 months later, she's fully pregnant. She has to walk into town in the middle of winter in order to get supplies for that kitchen. And all the way into town, or halfway into town, her baby decided to come. She was all by herself. And she talked about how she sat down in a huge bank of snow, delivered her own baby. And you've got to understand, from her perspective, that baby was the cause of all of her misery and problems. And then she took that baby and she threw it out over the ice. She got up and walked back into town, got the supplies, and went back to the work camp. And the tears just rolled. Through a set of circumstances that I'm not going to belabor you with, she was able to get out of that work camp and go to East Germany while the wall was still up. She got a job there. She wasn't there very long. She met another man. This time, she got married. Not long after she got married, she got pregnant again. And as soon as her husband found out she was pregnant, he left her and she never saw him again. She was left to raise a little girl for the next 18, 20 years. The little girl grew up. Met a young man. She got married. Not long after she got married, she got pregnant. And 3 months after her granddaughter was born, her daughter and son-in-law were in a horrible car accident. Both of them were killed. And now she's left with her grandbaby. You think you have a tough life? This woman had a miserable life. Next 18, 20 years, she raised her grandbaby. In the meantime, the wall between East and West Germany came down. If you know anything about that, West Germany had the wealth. East Germany was extremely poor. All the people in East Germany flooded into West Germany. She was part of that flood. She located in Cologne, where I was speaking, not far, just a few blocks from the church that I was speaking in. And her daughter began to attend that church, her granddaughter. And her granddaughter started coming home saying to Grandma, "Grandma, you got to come to church with me." "Not interested," Grandma says. So her granddaughter would go to church, come home. "Grandma, come on, you got to go to church with me. Please go to church with me." "Nope, not interested. Gave up on God and church a long time ago. Not interested in any of that stuff." She kept going. Granddaughter kept coming back. "Come on, Grandma, go to church with me. Come on." Eventually, to get grandkid off of her back, Grandma decided to go to church. And she said to her, "Listen, I'm going to go to church once, but I don't want to ever hear you say this ever again. I'm going to go once and that's it." She went to church, and in that one time, God melted her 75-year-old cold heart. And she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was just 5 months before we showed up. And now she's sitting there with tears running down her face, asking me the question in her broken Russian-German accent. Is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? That's a great question, isn't it? I noticed she had a little Bible with her. Somebody had given her one. And I said to her, listen, I want you to grab your Bible and go over to Romans chapter 8. In fact, put a marker here in Hebrews 12. I want you to do the same thing. Go over to Romans 8 just for a moment. She couldn't find Romans 8, so my translator had to help her find Romans 8. And I said to her, now I want you to read this particular verse, verse 1, out loud. Shows she read out loud Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then she looked at me and I said, do you know who wrote that? She said, no. I said, a man by the name of Paul. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who Paul is? She says, well, no, I don't remember who Paul is. Then I explained a little bit about who Paul was. And I said, listen, before Paul became a Christian, he participated in the murder of Christians, stoning them to death. This is a murderer writing these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And she looks at me and she looks down at the text and she looks at me again. She looks down at the text and just the tears began to flow. And I began to share with her exactly what that particular verse meant. And I said to her, listen, I want you to go home tonight. I want you to memorize this verse. I want you to come back tomorrow. Quote it for me. I want you to tell me what that verse means in relationship to your life. And she said, yes, I will. I had prayer with her. By the way, it had been pouring rain that entire day, and she had walked several blocks in the rain to get to the church, so we made sure she had a ride home that night. The next day, I saw Martin in the foyer of the church. I said, Martin, have you seen Our Lady we were talking to last night? And he said, no, but just then she comes bursting through the door of the church, moving about as fast as a 75-year-old woman can move, with the biggest toothless grin I've ever seen, like this. And she caught both of us and she grabbed my translator. And I said, have her quote the verse. He said, she already did. I said, did she quote it right? Yes, she quoted it right. Now, have her tell us what that means in relationship to her life. And she looked down for a moment and then she looked up and she looked me in the eye, and in her broken German Russian accent, with tears filling her eyes, she said to me, for the last 55 years, I have carried this huge weight of guilt. And it's gone, she said. It's gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. It's not there any longer. I said, oh my, that's great. You got it. You got it. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews 12. There's four things I want you to see here real quickly. We're answering the question, is God punishing me? We're answering that question. Verse 7 says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, one of the good ways you could translate this verse is like this. We are to endure all hardship as discipline. That's a good way to understand this. We are to endure all hardship as discipline. No matter what hardship that comes into our lives, no matter how great the hardship is, how small the hardship may be, we are to endure all hardship as discipline in our lives. Why? God is treating us as sons. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if that's the case, then this is exactly the way you should endure and deal with any kind of difficulty, any kind of trial, any kind of hardship in your life. Now, there's four things that you need to write down. And you know what? Even if you don't need this, somebody you know will need it eventually sometime. Let me encourage you. You say, I don't keep notes. Well, this morning's a great time to begin. All right? It's a great time to begin because you're going to need this. I guarantee you. First thing you got to remember coming from verse 7 is this. I must view all hardship as God's discipline. I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Now hang in there because we're going to answer this question, is God punishing me? But nevertheless, I want you to see this. We are to endure all hardship as God's discipline in our life. Put your marker here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can see this. This is what our God does. Verse 2. This is an explanation of why God says that he took the children of Israel through the wilderness experience. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now stop there for a moment. Why did God test them and send them through 40 years of that wilderness experience? His answer is here. To humble them. To test them. Now listen. God did not test them so that he could know what was in their hearts. If that's true, then he wasn't omniscient. God already knew what was in his heart, in their hearts. He was not testing them. He didn't take them through the wilderness experience in order for him to find out what was in their hearts. He took them through the wilderness experience so that they would know what's in their hearts. There's a radical difference. Because we have a tendency to think we already know what's in our hearts. And we really don't know. We have a more favorable view of our hearts than what the Bible says. We have a more favorable view of our hearts than what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have a tendency to justify our actions out of that favorable view. So he's testing them so that they will know what is in their hearts. So you begin to sense this, that this is exactly what God is doing with you when he takes you through difficulties, hardships, trials in your life. He is showing you your heart. If you go to Detroit and you visit some of the automobile museums, you can see how they take the pistons of trucks and cars and they put them under tremendous pressure. There's special machines that are calibrated to do this. And they put these pistons under far more pressure than they would normally be in a normal engine. And all of a sudden, little cracks and fissures begin to appear in those pistons, and they know exactly where those pistons are going to begin to break down and the impurities that are a part of that metal. They know that way ahead of them selling you your car. In fact, your car has a planned obsolescence in it, so you'll keep buying cars. All right? That's just part of the system. So they know exactly when it's going to break down. And that's exactly what God does. God puts your heart in a pressure situation in life. And all of a sudden, it's all the imperfections and the cracks and fissures that suddenly come to the surface. Why do you say the mean and hateful things to people in your family that you do? To your husband, to your wife, to your brother or your sister or your parents? Why do you do that kind of thing? The answer is it was a precondition of your heart. It was an impurity that was already there. And the pressures of life that is turned up all of a sudden reveal those impurities. I love drinking hot tea. My wife knows this. I mean, we go into a restaurant. Oftentimes I'll order hot tea. And these table waiters will bring up these big boxes of different kinds of tea. I'm going, oh, I cannot stand all these flavored teas and green teas and stuff. I'd tell them how unpatriotic they were because the only tea that was a part of the Boston Harbor was black tea. That's the only tea. Our forefathers died for black tea, not of that other flavored junk. All right? Totally. I just want black tea. Now, how do I know whether or not that tea bag is any good? All right? How do I know? I can sniff it. I can see who manufactured it. I can see all that stuff. I don't really know until I take that tea bag and stick it in hot water. That's exactly what God does to your heart. He lets you know your heart by taking it and sticking it into hot water. Sometimes in counseling, people will say to me, I don't understand why these things are happening to me. I don't realize, I can't understand why God would allow this to happen or this to happen in my life. And I'll say to them, listen, if I had a sponge in my hand and I held it out over here on top of my Bible and I squeezed that sponge really, really hard and my Bible got all soaking wet, why is my Bible soaking wet? They roll their eyes and say, you think I'm stupid, right? Your Bible is soaking wet because you squeezed the sponge. And I'll say, no, that's not true. My Bible is soaking wet because there was water in the sponge. That's what made the mess. All right? Why is it that all those wicked, hateful, mean things that you say and do come out of your mouth under pressure situations? Because it was pre-existent there and you didn't even know it until God put your heart under pressure. All of a sudden, boom, it comes spilling out. I can't believe I said that to my husband. I can't believe I said that to my wife. I can't believe I did that to my sister or my brother. I can't believe that I did that kind of thing. Because it was already pre-existent there. God is showing you. Why do we endure discipline? The first thing you've got to understand, I have to view all hardship as God's discipline in my life. This is what God does. Go back to Deuteronomy 8 for a moment. Look at verse 3. And he humbled you. Second time he said that. That's a humbled view of ourselves. And he let you hunger and be fed. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then, listen to this, in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord, your God, disciplines you. This is God's preoccupation in your life. This is what he does. He took the people of Israel through the difficulties. Go over to Proverbs chapter 17. We're interested in verse 3. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. Look at this real carefully. Solomon says the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. And the Lord does what? He tests hearts. He doesn't test hearts so that he can know what's in your heart. He already knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart better than you know what's in your heart. He tests hearts so that you can know what's in your heart. And all of a sudden, these impurities begin to show up. Our God is a tester of hearts. Go back to Psalm chapter 7 and verse 9. Look at this. This is a common theme throughout scripture. Psalm chapter 7 verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. God is preoccupied with being a tester of hearts. He is preoccupied with that. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now look at this. I want you to look at this carefully, because oftentimes this is misunderstood. Psalm 119, verse 67, where the psalmist here says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. See, all of a sudden, when God reveals the impurities of our heart, that helps us to obey his word better. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Are you able to say that? Are you able to turn to God and say, Lord, it's good that you took me through this affliction, this difficulty, and this trial, so that I can learn your statutes? Look at verse 73. Your hands made me, that's Hebrew past tense, and fashioned me, that's Hebrew imperfect, meaning He made us in the past, but he continues to fashion us now. All right. He made us in the past. Now he continues to fashion us now. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, sometimes I say to my class, fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Follow me here. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, most people think that God is being unfaithful to them when he afflicts them. Not true. God is doing it in his faithfulness. Can you say that to God? Lord, you're being faithful to me every time you send me through a difficulty, a setback, a trial in my life. Your faithfulness is what I know, because I know this is what's best. And then look at verse 92, Psalm 119, verse 92. Look at this. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I would have perished in my affliction. So I've got to view all hardship as God's discipline in life. That's the first thing you've got to nail down. And you've got to nail it down so that you understand it completely. God is being faithful to us when he does this. I must view all hardship as God's discipline in my life. Now there's a second thing. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verses 8 and 9 says this. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? So I've got a view. Number one, all hardship is God's discipline in my life. But number two, listen to this carefully. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. This is what a good earthly father does, God says. We're not talking about an abusive father or an angry father or a father who vents all of his anger on his children. We're not talking about this. We're talking about a good father who intends his children's long-term welfare. He'll take them through difficulty. He'll take them through hardship. He'll assign them certain things that they need to do. That's what a good father does. And he's acting like a heavenly or as a good earthly father. Well, that's exactly what our heavenly father does. He'll take us through times of difficulty, hardship, and trials in order to help us to understand his love for us. Now, for people who don't go through trials or difficulty or hardship, they need to question whether or not they're genuine a believer. Because God doesn't do this with people who are illegitimate children, who are fake children. He doesn't do this. He only does this for his children. There is a sense in which there is a reaffirmation of our relationship to God as our Father every time he takes us through a trial. Every time he takes us through any kind of hardship. So when God brings hardship into my life, he is acting as a loving father. That's what he's doing. Now let's go back to the book of Job. You can see this in Job. Job talks about this. Probably the earliest book that was ever written in the Bible. In Job chapter 12, we're interested here in verse 5. Job chapter 12 and verse 5. This is Job's response to some of his critics. He says, in the thought of the one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So, you know who's describing the people who are at ease? People have an easy, comfortable life, don't have any difficulty at all. They have contempt for misfortune. Verse 6 says, the tents of robbers are at peace. In other words, the implication is these people who are at ease are criminals. The tents of robbers are at peace. And those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heaven, and they will tell you. The bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish in the sea will declare to you, who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? What is Job referring to? All the difficulty, loss, trials, and hardship that he has gone through. Here's a man who went through losing all of his wealth, and he had great wealth. He lost all of his children. He lost his health. He broke out with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his wife turns on him and says, curse God and die. And she said, and he says to her, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we only accept good from God and not trouble? In other words, are we going to be fair weather believers in God and say, oh, wait, we'll believe in God as long as God sends us only ease and comfort. And Job here is saying it's only robbers and people out there in the world who have that kind of a life. But God's people are going to go through difficulties. They're going to go through hardship. You might as well steel your mind with that. And why do you act like this is going to be something exceptional? Verse 10 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In other words, God, the God you serve, is not safe, but he is good. He is not safe, but he is good. That's our God. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. You say, okay, I understand up to this particular point, but you still have not answered the question, is God punishing me? All right, are you ready? First, we said, I've got to view hardship as God's discipline. Secondly, we said, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. There's a third thing that's really key here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're interested in verse 10. Look at this closely. For they, speaking of human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, speaking of our Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So number one, I've got to view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, here we go. Listen, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. This discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. This is really key. And why do you say that? Well, listen to me for a moment. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews up to this particular point is about this, that Christ once for all sacrificed. He took all of God's wrath upon himself on the cross. So if we believe that somehow God is punishing us now for our sins, then the death of Jesus Christ didn't pay for all of our sins, and you might as well be Roman Catholic. That's the way Roman Catholics believe. All right? Roman Catholics believe that Jesus' death didn't pay for all of our sins. I've got to say so many Hail Marys. I've got to go to Mass and participate in Mass in order to make up for where Christ left off, in order to make sure my sins are all paid for. But that's not biblical Christianity. It never was. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross took care of our sins for all times, past, present, and future. We don't pay for any sins anymore because he paid it all. There ought to be a charismatic revival just with that going on here. All right? That's what should be going on. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, he says, in verse 10, he says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a once for all offering to say that somehow we are being punished for sin now implies that Christ's death didn't pay for sin once for all. Skip down to verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Skip down to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, he saved us All of our sins have been paid for. We don't pay for any sins at all. We could never pay for our sins. If there was one sin that wasn't paid for, then we're going to be in hell for all eternity. And we will, and all eternity is not going to erase the blight of that sin. Christ, the perfect human God sacrifice, paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's done. We don't do anything else. So why does he do it? Why does he take us through trials? Not so that we pay for sins, but so that you and I can become more like Jesus Christ. So that we can share in his holiness. That's why. That's why we say this discipline is not punitive. That's paying for sins. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. You notice at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, it says this. It says that we may share in his holiness. It doesn't say that we may pay for our sins. It doesn't say that. So Christ began this work through our redemption, but through ongoing sanctification, he's going to take us through difficulties and trials to purify our hearts. Every difficulty, every trial, no matter how small it may be, no matter how great it may be, is there for a purpose designed by God exactly for us in order to help us to be more like Christ. So number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, God brings hardship into my life. When he does that, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. And by the way, if it was punitive, if this discipline was punitive, you'd be in hell. But it's not. You say, I am in hell. Well, you may, I'm not depreciating the difficult life you have, but if you really believe you're in hell, you don't understand the Bible's concept of hell. It's different. This discipline is not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. We have one question left, and that's true. How do I know it's worked? It's a great question, isn't it? I get that in counseling. If that's true, and it is, it's what the Word teaches us, then how do I know whether or not God's discipline has done its job in my life? How do I know? That's verse 11. That brings us to number four. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And all God's people said, amen, right? That's right. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this hardship is not punitive, it's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. Number four, listen to this. I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. That doesn't mean the hardship is removed. It doesn't mean that. It just means in the midst of that hardship, your heart is okay. You're no longer fighting God. There's no longer any angst in your heart. You're no longer questioning God. What are you doing in my life? Why are you doing what you're doing in my life? There's no fighting him on the inside. None of that is going on. Instead, your heart is at perfect peace with a divine creator who has done this for your good, and you understand that. Help me, Lord. Help me learn everything I can from the trial that I'm going through so that I don't have to go through this again. So that I can be your son, your daughter. I can be your child that serves you with my whole heart without imperfection so that I can be holy. My heart will be at peace. That's the key. You remember our Russian-German lady? Remember her? A couple of years later, I went back to the same area. I saw her pastor from the church there in Cologne. I said to him, hey, you know, there's the lady that I counseled when I was here. You remember her? Oh, yeah, yeah, I remember her. What's going on in her life? He goes, oh, my goodness. That woman is a spark plug in our church. So what do you mean? I said, well, once a month, we have an all-church dinner. This is a church for 400 or 500 people. She doesn't let any of the rest of the women in the kitchen. She does the whole thing. And it's phenomenal. And I had one of her dinners, and it was phenomenal. I said, well, you know where she learned that, don't you? In that Soviet work camp. He said, yeah. Yeah. Now, she took what was such a negative thing in her life and she turned it to positive for God's honor and glory. That's the only thing that she could do. She turned it for positive. Whatever negative is in your life, that's got to be key. That's got to be key to turn it to God's honor and glory. So her heart had completely turned around. She was no longer carrying 55 years of guilt for destroying her baby. And all the stuff that she had gone through and all the hatred she had held on to against God for allowing these things to happen to her. She no longer held on to that anymore. Now it was all about serving Him and serving His people with her whole heart. That was her job. And she poured herself into that job. Wow. Jonathan Edwards, he and his wife, Sarah. Probably Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian that America's ever produced. He and his wife, Sarah, loved one another. They served in ministry together. He was, while he was the president of the college in New Jersey, later on became Princeton University. From a human perspective, he died prematurely after receiving a smallpox inoculation. He died on March 22nd, 1758, when Catherine the Great was ruling Russia. And upon his death, his grieving widow, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, wrote to their daughters these words. Listen to what she says. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives and He has my heart and we are all given to Him. Wow. Did you say that? After God has just taken His rod and brought it right across your back, you're able to turn around and kiss that rod? Because He means it not for you to pay for your sins, but so that you might be more holy. Spurgeon said it like this, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Oh man, can you do that? Can you kiss the rod, kiss the wave that just threw you against the coral, cut you up? Augustus Toplay talks about afflictions that Christians go through. Augustus says this, afflictions are as nails driven by the hand of grace, which crucify us to the world. Afflictions are then blessings to us when we can bless God for afflictions, whose single view is causing us to pass through life is only to separate the sin He hates from the soul He loves. That's why He takes us through affliction. To separate the sin He hates in us, in our hearts, from the soul He loves in us, whom His Son paid the redemptive price on Calvary. through his atoning work of sacrifice. Four things I want you to remember in all this. I must view all hardship as God's discipline. That's the first thing. When God disciplines us, he's acting as a true, loving father. The third thing is, this discipline is not punitive, it is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. And the fourth thing is this, I'll know when this discipline has done its job because my heart will be at peace. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, when we are faced with the magnitude and the grandeur of the work that you have done through the atoning sacrifice of your Son, who are we to even question your ways? Who are we to even doubt what's happening in our lives? Who are we to even ask the question, am I paying for my sins, as if somehow Christ left it unpaid for? Who are we to drag the Son of God through the mud by even questioning these things? No, our sins are paid for. They're done. So what are you doing? You're bringing about Christ-likeness in our life. Help us to be content with that. Help us and our hearts to be surrendered to your divine purposes. It is the nails of affliction and hardship driven by grace in the depths of our heart that separates our sin from our soul. It's a purifying effect. So do your perfect work in us, we pray, dear Father, in Christ's name. Amen.